Well, on the Sunday before a Bible conference that we hosted in 2004, which was on the subject of discipleship, I preached on three verses from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. And I entitled that sermon, The Most Terrifying Words of Jesus. Now, looking back, I don't know if they're necessarily the most terrifying words of Jesus, but they're certainly some of the most terrifying things he said, especially to people like us, those who profess, who claim to be believers in Christ, who claim to be disciples of Christ, but who may not truly be his disciples. Jesus says there, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And in dealing with those sobering words, we talked about the dangers of finding our assurance in a mere profession of faith in Christ, of merely identifying with him outwardly, playing the part, appearing to be a seeker of Jesus, like most of the people here in John 6, but for the wrong things and with the wrong motives. And one thing that comes out of the last part of John 6 is that there are so-called disciples of Jesus and there are true disciples of Jesus. Just as Paul in the book of Romans distinguishes between so-called Israel, those who were merely Jews by physical descent and ethnicity, and there is true Israel, Jews in spirit, children of God through promise, by faith in Christ, with a heart obedience. And so this tragic reality that Jesus warns against is that there are people who, you know, will claim to be Christians, who've made professions of faith, who've been water baptized, and who partake of communion with his church, who may even do many things in the name of Jesus, but are not his true disciples, his true followers. Their hearts are not submitted to him. They serve their own interests, their own desires, and they do not persevere when things get hard. So as we come back to John 6 and approach now the end of this very long chapter, but very glorious chapter in the book, in the Gospel of John, and we see the fallout, so to speak, from Jesus' teaching here, what we're going to see is that the vast majority of his hearers, that we're going to see in the text for next week, leave. Withdraw, verse 66 says, and walk with him no more. While some will stay, some will persevere. Why? Why is that? What's going on? Again, let's hear the words of our Lord Jesus here, what he says about it. As we said last week, going through a chapter like this and his teaching here, we see again that he is the great physician of our souls. I mean, he created us, right? He knows us even better than we know ourselves. So let's consider his words of what is causing this distinction between so-called disciples and true disciples. John 6, beginning at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." May the Lord add his blessing upon his holy, inspired word as we consider it this morning. So we see in the text that the ones who leave Jesus, who show that they don't really want him, they don't really want his teaching, are called, interestingly enough, disciples. Did you see it in verse 60? And then it's going to be again in verse 66. But they don't prove to be his true disciples by faith and obedience. So these people were technically disciples in that culture, but they were not truly and spiritually disciples. And then the word disciple simply means learner. Okay, most of the rabbis of the day had groups of people who would follow them around and who would learn from them. But that alone didn't define the condition of their hearts or their true commitment to that rabbi. The term disciple in itself simply tells us that at some point, for a certain amount of time, that person followed a rabbi, followed a teacher, and learned from them. The question is, for them, in their day, and for us in our day, is this: what is our response? What is our commitment to the lordship of Christ? Is it to humbly come before him, fully entrusting ourselves to him and his saving work for us? Is it to worship him? Or does his teaching and his commands cause us to turn away, to grumble, to argue, rather than to submit and accept and persevere in following him? If so, if that is the effect of his teaching and his commands, then we have no part in him. And sadly, this is what we find with most of the people listening to Jesus on that day in Capernaum. They would be disciples as long as they could do so on their own terms. Well, let's see what our Lord has to say about this then. First scene here, number one, the so-called disciples' response. They could not accept Jesus' teaching. They could not accept Jesus' teaching. Verse 60 again, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" Now, as we consider what the words here in the text, we need to understand that the problem here is more than an intellectual problem, okay? Throughout John 6, Jesus has made himself clear. Yes, he's used some metaphorical language. Yes, he's used some word pictures, and those were quite common in the Old Testament scriptures. But he's made himself clear in speaking of who he is, in speaking of their need to believe in him, trust in him, talking about how that happens in sinful hearts, and his promises to those who do come to him in faith. He's been clear about these things. And when the people in verse 60 respond by saying, in the New American Standard, "This is a difficult statement, who can listen to it?" we're not to understand them as saying that Jesus' teaching is too difficult for their minds to grasp. You know, that it was just gibberish, you know, that all they could hear is blah, 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 blah. I don't understand anything he's saying. No, that's not what they're saying here. It's not that they couldn't get the point of what he was teaching. The issue is accepting what he said. That's the problem. Accepting his teaching. that what Jesus was teaching was a difficult statement doesn't mean it was hard to understand, but hard to tolerate. Or, if you want to use the imagery Jesus just used in the preceding verses, hard to swallow, hard to stomach. It was offensive to their pride, to their self-righteous hearts, their self-serving lives, the system of religion and traditions they had established and they took great pride in. Which is then why Jesus says what he says in verse 61. Does this cause you to stumble? Or another translation, does this offend you? See, the issue is they will not accept it. It's offensive. And this brings out man's basic problem that the Bible reveals all throughout the Scriptures. Which then, understanding this problem, points us to God's saving power and grace that Christ has been proclaiming throughout this chapter. And that problem is our sin nature. That by nature we are fallen, we're in bondage to sin, that people in and of themselves will not accept, will not receive God's word, even when it's coming directly from the Lord himself, as it is here in John chapter 6. People won't accept it. They're biased against it. Unless, right? We've seen that word unless throughout this chapter. Unless God is at work. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work to open their eyes and incline their hearts, giving them new life to respond in repentance and faith. The issue is not that the gospel is hard to understand intellectually, in concept, but hard to understand spiritually. The basic fundamental difficulty and obstacle to believing in Christ for who he is not in the mind, but in the will. It's an unwillingness to submit to it, an unwillingness to submit to what God has said, to surrender what we think are our rights, to decide for ourselves what's best, to decide for ourselves what's true and what's right. And so we see here in this chapter, these people see and hear Jesus firsthand, in person. They hear what he's offering to them. They hear what's required of them to find life, eternal life, in regard to partaking of Jesus by faith, letting go of their pride, entrusting themselves fully to him as their Lord and Savior. And they say, this is hard to swallow. This is offensive. This is a stumbling block. Who can accept it? So let's think through Jesus' teaching here in John 6. Let's recall specifically what it is Jesus taught that these people found so difficult to accept. And as we think about these things, we'll find that these are the same things that people today find difficult to accept about the gospel, about Jesus' teaching, and our need for the grace of God. First of all, Jesus taught about the truth of the incarnation. The truth of the incarnation. That Jesus alone is God incarnate, God in flesh. I mean, look back over the chapter, verse 33. He said, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then in verse 35 and 38, he identifies himself clearly as this bread from heaven, God in flesh. And verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then look down to verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," that is, faith in me, "he will live forever." Now, all these statements imply what is explicitly stated elsewhere in the Gospel of John. We've already seen it, that Jesus existed prior to his conception and birth, and that he has a unique relationship to God the Father. He is God the Son of God, possessing a divine nature and having taken on human flesh. And Did the Jews not get what he was saying intellectually? No, they did get it. They did get it. We saw this back in chapter 5, and we're going to see it again. They hear Jesus, what he's claiming, okay, what he's saying, and they do what? Accuse him of blasphemy, right? They want to stone him. Why? Because they do understand what he's claiming, what he's saying. And back in chapter 5, in fact, we saw that it said because he was making himself equal with God, which of course he is. The problem was they couldn't accept it. He wasn't the Lord and Savior they wanted. They didn't want him. And there are many today who won't accept this in believing Jesus, that he is God incarnate. Now think about this. You can present Jesus as almost anything else, okay? Anything less than this, anything less than God, and people will be okay with it. Jesus as a good teacher, Jesus as a great prophet. Well, people can deal with that in their own thinking. Why? Well, if he's merely a good teacher, merely a great prophet, of course, out of many good teachers throughout history and many prophets throughout history, well, that gives me some latitude, doesn't it? In whether or not he's authoritative over my life. Whether or not I will submit if it seems best to me. Or if I'll choose to listen to other voices, right, that work better for me. If Jesus is just something else, not God in flesh. But if Jesus is God incarnate, think about this. There is no latitude in regard to his rightful place over our lives. And so apart from the grace of God, I don't want this Jesus. I can't accept then what that demands of me. Another thing that Jesus taught here that they couldn't accept is the truth of his substitutionary atonement. The truth of his substitutionary atonement. This too was difficult and offensive to the people. Into verse 51, "And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Part of the reason he took on a body, this is in Hebrews chapter 10, that he took on a body was to provide the once for all perfect sacrifice for sin. Not just for Jews, but for the life of the world, verse 51 says, for Jews and Gentiles. As we read earlier from Revelation 5, from a people redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Giving himself for our life, he says, to save us from our sins. You see, the cross isn't just an extraordinary example of sacrifice. The world can appreciate that to a point, right? Wow, what an amazing story. How touching that is. They could sit and watch that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and be really touched and say, I need to go out and sacrifice for others and love others like that kind of love, not understanding the point and not understanding the gospel. The cross of Christ is much more than that. It was a substitutionary atonement for sins. It made the only payment a holy God can accept in being just and justifying sinners. No other way to salvation. And again, whether it's from a mindset of Judaism and adherence to the Mosaic law as the way of salvation, or some other form of salvation in churches today, or a belief in, you know, the basic goodness of people, and as long as your good outweighs your bad, whatever it might be, the natural mind can accept how people should pay for their own sins, or ways that they can earn, you know, a better afterlife, earn a better resurrection, or ways they can contribute in some way to their own salvation. But it's offensive. It's a stumbling block to accept that Jesus Christ has to earn salvation for us. And that it must be received as a free gift, or it's not received at all. that there's no room for boasting in ourselves, the Apostle Paul says over and over again. See, our natural God-liberated pride says, I have to have something to do with accomplishing my own salvation, earning my own way to heaven, my own eternal reward. There's got to be something good about me that must cause God to bless me, that must cause God to accept me and not others. Something about me that I can boast in. And Jesus comes and says, no. Your only good is found in me. You need a righteousness beyond you. Remember when he says that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees? And we talked about that recently in our men's group. That was an amazing statement. I mean, the Pharisees? On earth, there were no more righteous people. I mean, they were the epitome of moral discipline. How in the world is anyone going to top them? That's the point. You see, the issue is our hearts. Our hearts are evil. Our hearts are self-serving. And Jesus came to bring us a righteousness by faith. A righteousness beyond us. A righteousness only found in him and provided through his atoning sacrifice. And so Jesus came preaching, repent and receive me. Look to me for mercy. The only power to save is not found in you. It's not found in what you can earn, what you merit. I mean, think about it. If you want to play that game, you get what you earn, you get what you merit, you get what's just, you get what's fair, you want what's fair, then your condition being as it is before God, your works being what they are before him, him knowing our hearts and our motives, well, then all that we have ahead of us, all that we have coming to us, if we want what's fair, is eternal judgment. No, the only power to save is not found in us, but in the saving grace of God. This is what Jesus has been proclaiming throughout this chapter. God showing us mercy, God drawing us and keeping us. And that's the third thing that these so-called disciples couldn't accept in Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6. And that's the truth of God's sovereign grace in our salvation. The truth of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of anybody. That people can't save themselves. That people can't bring themselves to faith in Christ. I mean, just look back to Jesus' own words. Verse 36, he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And then go down to verse 39. This is the will of all of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And then verse 44, we saw Jesus saying that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, think about this. Jesus proclaiming these things throughout his teaching in this chapter. Jesus is speaking here to a crowd made up mostly of unbelievers. And he's telling them that the only way they could come to believe was by the gracious work of God, the Father giving them to his Son to save them, and then drawing them willingly to the Son in faith, and then the Son keeping them. If the Son did not keep us, we would be lost. And then the Son raising us up on the last day. That this is the only way anyone can be saved from their sins and brought into eternal life, instead of being left in the eternal judgment our sins deserve. Nobody is owed salvation by God. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. This is the part of the biblical gospel. And yes, it's offensive to our pride, and many refuse to accept it and instead come up with ways to seek out salvation by our own means. Somehow to come up with ways to control our salvation You know, that if anyone's going to be saved, that we control salvation. We'll determine who's saved and who's not saved. And so we come up with ways that we define whether or not a person's in the family of God and has the assurance of eternal life. And what happens when we do that? When we take that control out of the hands of God and put it into our own hands? Well, we start to say, here's those who are saved. Here's those who have assurance of eternal life. If you participate in certain rituals, that's how we know. If you recite certain prayers, that's how we know. If you possess a certain knowledge, then you're really a child of God, and then you have the assurance of eternal life. And so what happens then to the gospel? Coming to Christ then equals doing this or doing that. But the problem is we don't control salvation. And none of those things have the power to change our hearts. But God's grace does. Those things can be faked. You can participate in certain rituals in the flesh. You can recite a certain prayer for all sorts of reasons. You can possess certain kinds of knowledge and your heart remain unchanged. Those things can be faked. They can be done out of self-serving motives. They can lead to false assurance. But here's the biblical gospel. Regeneration by the Spirit of God can't be faked. Good works done out of faith in Christ can't be self-produced. And salvation by God's grace brings true assurance because it's not based on us. And it doesn't depend on us. It's based in God's eternal purpose and Christ's sufficient work on our behalf. Jesus is clear here in this chapter that those whom the Father gives him and draws to him will come to him. And those who are given and drawn will be kept by him and will be raised. Raised to life on the last day. And later on in our text for today, look down to verse 65. Jesus reiterates and reinforces this. He was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father, unless it has been granted him from the Father." Why? Here's the thing that can boggle our minds. Why would Jesus say such things to a crowd of unbelievers? I mean, don't you want them to come to you, Jesus? You know, why are you making it impossible for them? Don't you want them to be saved? Don't you want them to believe in you? Yes, he does. Which is exactly why he's being clear about these truths. Our salvation, a person truly and willingly coming to Christ in faith, is impossible for man, but not for God. So, here's another question then. Okay, God's sovereignty and salvation, what effect is that to have? What effect is this truth of the gospel to have? You know what? We see it throughout the scriptures. I was reading on a side passage in my devotions this week. I was reading in the prophet Amos. And Amos there is prophesying of God's sovereign judgments that are coming. Okay, God is sovereign. These judgments are coming. And then what does he say? Just throw up your hands and give up. I mean, God's going to do what he's going to do, so just give up. Just despair. That's why I'm telling you that ahead of time, these sovereign judgments coming. No. What does he say? Prepare to meet your God. Seek him and live. The response was not to be, oh, well, God's God. There's nothing I can do about it. The response was to be, seek him and live. We see this in Jonah's ministry to the Ninevites, right? When Jonah went and said, you know, God's judgment's coming. Oh, thanks, Jonah. Why don't you let us enjoy our last few days without having to worry about that one, you know? If I only got a month to live, I'd like to just enjoy it. Why'd you bother coming here to tell me that? Is that what happened? No. What did the people do? Pagan Ninevites. They got down on their knees and repented of their sin and pleaded with God for mercy. To seek God, not for what they deserve, not for what was fair, but for mercy. That's the effect of the sovereign grace of God in the gospel. You can't save yourself. Cry out to God, who delights in saving sinners who repent and believe in him. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark 10? Remember that account? He comes to Jesus, and Jesus speaks the truth to him about his boasting in his own works. Oh, I've done all these things from my youth. Ain't I so good, Jesus? And what did Jesus tell him? Here's something you still lack, right? Jesus told him what he still lacked to truly follow him. And in doing so, what did he expose in his heart? He exposed his love of money, right? He exposed his trust in his earthly possessions. And the text says, after it says Jesus loved him, it says that Jesus told him to do something that was impossible for him to do in the flesh. And he could not do it. He could not accept it. And what happened? He went away sad. Right? And Jesus let him go. He let him go to wrestle with the truth of how it is he could be saved, not in himself, but in the mercy of God. And so he needed to cry out to God for that mercy, for that power to do for him what he could not do for himself. And that's what we see in those who hear the gospel and are truly converted. They're broken and they're humbled. They're seeing their need. They understand they can't save themselves. They can't just do something in the flesh. Oh, give me something to do then so I can go to heaven when I die. You know, tell me what to do. So let me sign a piece of paper or something, please. I can do that. No, you can't do this. Only God can change you. And this is what we see in the truly converted. Now, certainly they don't understand all of that, what that means at the time and all that's going on in their hearts when they hear the gospel and they return to Jesus, but they call out to God to save them. They call out to God to save them. No pride, no boasting, no trying to trust in something they can do or that they've done. No, they're looking to Jesus Christ alone. They look in faith to him and his work to save them. And in coming, we talked about this before, in coming to Jesus, they find that it's God who is at work in them, drawing them to himself. In fact, this is just what we'll see with the 12 at the end of the chapter, those who don't leave Jesus. Thinking back to Mark chapter 10, you know, after the rich young ruler left Jesus and Jesus was talking with his disciples about how hard it is for people in themselves to enter the kingdom of heaven, his disciples are astonished, it says. And then they ask Jesus a question. Do you remember that question? They say, then who can be saved? If it's that hard, Jesus, if it's indeed impossible to the flesh, who in the world can be saved? And Jesus' response to them was this: with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God, even unwilling and unable sinners coming to faith and following me. So that was the so-called disciples' problem. In themselves, they could not accept Jesus' teaching. Well, let's close by seeing here Jesus' answer to their problem. And his answer is this: the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word. He first asks, verse 61, does this cause you to stumble? And then, now think about this, then, instead of making it easier for them to accept in their natural thinking, easier to accept in their own will, Jesus continues to give them more truth about himself that's even more difficult for them to accept in themselves. Look at this, verse 62. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, think about the progression here. You're having a hard time accepting the incarnation? accepting substitutionary atonement, accepting God's sovereign grace, bringing you to salvation. How about me ascending back to heaven? In other words, I am the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied. I am the one who has come down from heaven and will ascend back to heaven as the exalted Lord and King of all. You need to understand and accept who I truly am and why I've come. I've come to save you. Anyone who will come to me by the Spirit of God, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. It is the Spirit who gives life, not the flesh, not yourself. Humble yourselves before me. Turn to me and be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit working through my words, Jesus said. Do you see the connection in verse 63 between the Spirit and the words that Jesus has spoken? He says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So Jesus connects the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the Word of Christ. This is how he works in people's hearts. You know, my devotional reading last Tuesday morning, which is my normal sermon prep day, my devotional reading was in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the teaching of Paul there about the illuminating, necessary work of the Holy Spirit as we read and hear Scripture. The Spirit must illuminate. The Spirit must work. And the devotional brought out, it's not that an unbeliever can't grasp intellectually some things about what a passage of Scripture says and means, but that without the work of the Holy Spirit, an unbeliever can't truly understand and accept the significance of a passage of Scripture for salvation and come to saving faith, walk in saving faith. This flows out of the biblical truth that naturally, in and of ourselves, we are spiritually dead, Paul says, and in need of a new birth, in need of a resurrection within. And that's something only God in his mercy can accomplish. And he does so how? By the Spirit through the Word. This is why it's not our work to bring people to saving faith in Christ. It's not our job to do whatever we can to get people to make an outward response. It's our work to share the Word of God, to speak the Word of God and give the Word to people, to proclaim the gospel message, to show Christ in our lives, to show God's grace in our lives, and then give people the gospel call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's the Holy Spirit's work to apply that, to change hearts, to raise people to spiritual life so that they will truly repent and believe in Christ and follow him. Look at this in Titus chapter 3. Paul writes to Titus as he leads the church in Crete, and he says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace," not by works, "being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So how does the Holy Spirit bring that about? What are the means that God uses? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." So the word of God is proclaimed. And then the Spirit of God uses His Word as the instrument to draw people to faith in Christ. Apart from the Spirit, no one can understand this unto faith in Christ. They can understand it unto all sorts of other things, but not unto faith in Christ. It's the Spirit working through the Word that brings life. The flesh, what does Jesus say? Nothing. Nothing. Dead, blind, unwilling, loving the darkness, deceiving ourselves and being deceived. It's the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God that brings life. Do we see again how important it is to read and study and meditate on the Word of God every day? You want to live? Really live? What about Thursday morning when you wake up to almost 2 feet of snow? You want to really live that day? Abundant life that day? Here it is, the Spirit, the Word, life, blessing. This is how we walk in this as Christians. How are you going to walk in life in the Spirit without the Word? See how important it is to read the Word and share the Word and talk about the Word with your family, with your friends? If I starve my kids of the Word of God, I am committing probably the worst form of child abuse. I'm not giving them the words of life, the means through which the Spirit works. What about your friends, your coworkers? Are you giving them the Word? Are you speaking the Word? Are you living the Word so they'll actually, you know, listen to you, right? How important it is to share in the work of helping God's Word get out throughout the world in the people's own language. Isn't that an important work? Isn't that wonderful that we can share in that through CRI and through many other means? The Voice of the Martyrs and translators. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This isn't a fleshly work. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. And Jesus goes on to say in verses 64 and 65, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Do you understand now? Are you seeing, putting the pieces together, why Jesus is speaking in these words to these people? They've seen Jesus do miracles. They've been recipients of the miracle, right? They ate of the bread and the fish. These are people who have sat there and listened to his teaching. In fact, they've gone to great lengths to follow him from place to place so that they could see his miracle-working power and hear his teaching. And they still don't believe. Jesus, knowing their hearts, know that some of them do not believe. And they're going to demonstrate this in verse 66 when many of them will leave him and walk with him no more after this. So again, notice the point that witnessing and experiencing miracles in itself doesn't create faith. Listening to great sermons, I wish I could have been there listening to Jesus on that day. Listening to great sermons or solid teaching in itself doesn't create faith. The Spirit creates faith as the Father graciously grants it. And so as we do what God has called us to do in going and making disciples, preach the gospel, spread the word of God, pray for souls, love people, really love people in word and in deed, seek to raise up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, doing those things, we must trust the Lord to bring the increase. We must trust the Holy Spirit to work in hearts by His power and in His timing and according to His will, which is higher and far better and far wiser than our own. Because the response of people to the Word of God, to the gospel message, is not in our power. And it's not our responsibility. If we manipulate or force a response, it may well be disingenuous and deceiving. like those that we read about in Matthew 7 at the beginning of the sermon. We must seek to be faithful, to be his messengers, to be his instruments through which the word is given, by which Christ is demonstrated, and leave to God what belongs to God. But as we close this morning on a personal level, looking at what Jesus has taught in this chapter, we need to examine ourselves personally in light of these things. What will you do with Christ's words here in John 6? What will you do with them? Will you accept them? Have you accepted them? Is the Spirit's life-giving work evident in your heart? Or is your discipleship to Jesus merely something of the flesh that Jesus says profits nothing? Does your Christianity consist of things you've done and things you're doing in your own strength, however and whenever it may benefit you to do them, but there's really been no change of your heart by the Spirit of God? You're not submitting to Christ as Lord of your life? You don't have a heart of repentance, a brokenness of your sin? You're not daily denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ? No love for the things of God, just a, you know, justification of your own thoughts and your own ways. In other words, are you still in the flesh, though you're a disciple of Jesus? And when his teaching gets too hard to accept, you're ready to walk away, like so many of the people here. You know, maybe go find another group of so-called disciples who agree with you and won't preach the word of God in these things. I mean, notice side by side in verses 63 and 64, again, is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Do you see it? Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life, God's sovereignty. And then he says, I have spoken to you these words. And yet, verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Our responsibility. These words I speak, Jesus says, I speak to you. They call for a response. So as we've said before, as we've gone throughout this chapter, don't try to figure out or control the sovereignty of God. That's his responsibility. That's his prerogative. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to submit and obey, to receive it by faith, to humble ourselves, turn from our own thoughts, turn from our own ways, and look to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And if you are a true follower of Christ, a true disciple, you do see the life-giving Spirit at work within you, in your salvation, in your daily life, well, then you too must accept the words of your Lord here in this chapter and believe them, apply them. Feed on his word daily as you abide in him. Seek the Lord and his strength, Psalm 105 says to his people. Seek his face continually. And then Colossians 3, Paul says to those who have been chosen of God, who've been granted saving faith by the Father, he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What are those? Fruit of the Spirit, not the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Put these on and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Let's pray. Father, may it be so in us. May it be so in each one here. If not, may your Holy Spirit be bringing great conviction of sin, great realization of need, and a great repentance and turning to Christ this day and finding in him all that their hearts really need. Father, I pray that these words, this chapter, this teaching that we have been contemplating for so many weeks would just continue to work themselves out within our hearts and our minds. Father, that we would be your people, trusting your means, trusting your grace and your power to work both in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones, our neighbors, and those that we are praying for. Father, that we would trust your Spirit, trust your word to give life, where without which there would be no life. Lord, increase in us this day and this week this wonderful work of your kingdom. May we see the fruit. May you be pleased to bring the increase. And we would rejoice greatly in your name. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. In his name we pray.